Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Bibles, please. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And this book was written exactly to proclaim the truths that was just sung about, we are told to think and grasp and see and understand all that God has given us, all the treasures that are in Christ. Hope you have not grown tired or accustomed to all that is yours because of your salvation. Ephesians is a great reminder about this. We did a quick flyover last week, and we will dig in chapter 2 in just a moment. Perhaps you've heard of Hetty Green. She had gone down in history as America's greatest miser. Yet when she died in 1916, Hetty Green left an estate valued over $100 million. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost too much to heat it. Her son had a leg amputation because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic to ease his case until it became incurable. She was wealthy, yet she chose to live like a pauper. You might say that's eccentric. Certainly was, perhaps a bit crazy, but no one could prove it to her. She was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy while arguing about the value of drinking skimmed milk. Here she was, a multi-millionaire. Hetty Green is an illustration of too many Christians who believe that they have very little in Christ, or at least they're very ungrateful for it. They have limitless wealth at their disposal, yet they forget it. We live like spiritual paupers when we are possessors, really, of all things, all spiritual blessings, chapter 1, verse 3, and heavenly places. Let's commit our time together in the Word this morning to the Lord. Father, thank you for these reminders. We do get settled for, we get forgetful about all that is ours because of the grace of God. Lord, not only do we get a little bit callous to these things, we forget to tell others the good news that there is so much wealth in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have the best news ever. So, Lord, I pray that you would alert us to this, remind us of this today, and help us to be again grateful for all these truths that we will unpack and uncover in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Thank you for this great book. It's really a wonderful vista of all your redemptive plan for us from eternity past to eternity yet future. And thank you, Lord, that you've got it all planned as the architect of our redemption. So quiet our hearts. I'm sure there's some distractions right now we can think about. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us a focus on the eternal Word of God. Holy Spirit, speak life to dead men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you have to be thankful for? Have you ever thought when it came to a testimony service, maybe at church, perhaps a camp, Sunday night service, and the pastor says, "What do you have to be thankful for?" You kind of scrunch your eyebrows a little bit and think, "What in the world? I don't know. What has God done for me lately? Nobody's been healed in my family. Nobody's getting rich in our family lately. Life is pretty much the same old, same old. So perhaps there's nothing to be grateful for." Friends, there are great treasures in Christ. When you got saved, you got rich spiritually beyond your wildest imagination. In fact, to capture where we've been in the last Sunday or two in our Ephesians flyover, we started in chapters 1 and 2. And we understood there was a display there of God's riches in the first two chapters. What a treasure chest is ours. And we could just touch on some of these verses for sake of time. I'll trust your memory. We have great, great treasures in His redemptive plan for us. All the things that God has given to us, and again, chapter 1, verse 3, is the key summation. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then Paul, in chapters chapter 3, Paul, remember, who was pulled away from the most radical form of legalism in his background and stopped on the Damascus Road by the ordination of God. He was called from that kind of life where he was trusting in his good works to gain him favor with God. God stopped him, knocked him off his horse, so to speak, and called him into the gospel ministry. And his became the wonderful, joyful duty of expressing to the Gentiles the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of the church. And it is almost with a breathless wonder and excitement in chapter 3, he stops his prayer and interrupts it to declare to the Gentiles the mystery of the church, that all men, regardless of their affinity or connection to the Jewish race or not, all men are free to approach God personally through the work of Jesus Christ. And he became the champion of this grace. The one who had been chained to the law now became the one championing grace to all men. And there's the jubilant cry in chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, Paul says, I can't believe this, but unto me who are less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the church. He never got over that, the wonder of it. We take for granted, don't we, what God has given us in the church. So chapter 1 is to display God, and chapter 2 really, to display God's great mercy. And chapter 3, it is then to reveal the mystery of the church and the Gentile inclusion in it. Most of you, I think, are Gentiles. Aren't we glad that God included us? Then the end of the book, chapters 4 through 6, are really written to admonish the church to maturity and to unity, to understand the use of our gifts, that God has not called you to be a spectator in the church. You have a vital role to play in the unity and the harmony that is called the church. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, we ought to grow up in Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love and grow up into him in all things, which is the head of the body, even Christ. So I wonder, are you growing? Are you moving forward in your walk with the Lord? Don't care how many times you've been to church or how long you've been saved, are you today a step ahead of where you were yesterday? Are you growing? Or have you stagnated? Really, we see the end of the book, chapters 4 through 6, as this call for all of us to move, to take steps in the direction of love, light, and wisdom. I have been from Tuesday to Friday this past week with a child. He reminds us, Paul does, that we are not to be children in the faith. And I've been reminded, it's been a while since we've had a three-year-old of our own, but it's been Grandpa's duty to kind of watch Callan during the early mornings, especially when Mama was still trying to get some rest. She was glad I came, I think. But maturity flows from truth and practice and time. Maturity doesn't happen overnight. So I spent some time with a three-year-old child, just turned three, and I had forgotten what childish things children do. I had just plumb forgotten. And parents of young children, I have a renewed appreciation for you. Bless your hearts. Tonight's sermon is about this. It's a Help Me series. Help Me last Sunday. Help Me, I think I'm burnt out. We talked about rest spiritually tonight. Help Me, I think my toddlers are running the roost or ruling the roost. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And I've got great material. I mean, I've just been with a three-year-old, for crying out loud. But I had forgotten how much they consume of time. Callan's parents are constantly, I had forgotten this, they are constantly correcting that infant who I thought dropped down from heaven as a pretty much an angel. maybe he skipped that whole sin nature thing, but no. They were always on him, and he was tossed to and fro by every wind of desire, every selfish impulse, every wave of circumstance and emotion. Spankings and talking to's and timeouts and praise and affirmation and diapers and Kleenex and Band-Aids and snacks and naps. It's a full-time job to bring someone to maturity. And we reminded Garrett and Whitney, my son-in-law and daughter, this will take some time. Developing maturity is hard work. Of course, I figured it out quickly, probably by Wednesday. I figured out the key to obedience was jelly bellies. You ever heard of those? So Grandpa hiked it off to the jelly belly store, and I got a big old quart full or so, a pint of jelly bellies. I got some ice cream going on and Mickey Mouse videos. And man, was I the hero of the show. And Whitney was glad to see me go. Do you know grandparents? Grandparents can ruin in 3 days what it took them 3 years to work into the lives of their poor little children. Our focus today is Ephesians chapter 2. And some context is helpful as we begin because Paul begins with rather shocking news, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The problem with humanity is that we have a condition that is dead. We are born in sin. We choose to sin. But it's important to know to whom Paul is writing. Ephesus in Paul's day was located as a main port city in the Western Asia Minor, the coastline, a bustling town in his day of 350,000 on really the main artery east of Rome called the Roman Road. Merchants moving goods from Italy, Chi, Macedonia to the west would unload and load their goods at Ephesus. It's a distribution center to all venues, both west and east, especially to the west. It would be Asia, Galatia, there to the east. And if you know your Bible history, the city was best known for a temple erected to Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, same goddess. The worshipers would flock to this city for its fertility cult practices. This licentious form of worship really drew in, like a magnet, people from all over the then known world. And this pleasure narcotic, would eventually destroy not only Greece but Rome as well. Pleasure gods have little to say about sin. And Paul counters that sort of philosophy and that sort of false worship with these statements in chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sin. And so God called Paul to start a church right in the middle of the devil's playground. Sometimes you might think that you have it tougher than any other culture here in America. It's not true. It's not so. When Paul writes to Ephesus, he is addressing a broken culture. They had lost all sensitivity to God in heaven, had given themselves over to lustfully indulge themselves with all sorts of impurity. We're seeing that in our own cities as well. In America, it is a moral decadent culture, a morally decadent culture that Paul addresses. And it's filled with people, as we'll see as we study the book of Ephesians, that lie, that cheat, that mishandle anger, that use foul language, that don't know how to forgive one another. Ephesians chapter 4 will address these things. And why? Well, they have not, most of them in that 350,000 folks, most of them had not learned Christ. They hadn't come to Christ. And so Paul is addressing people that very much were surrounded by a culture that was much like ours or worse. They had no divorce practice there because they really didn't sense a need for it. The women there, the wives, were considered cleaning ladies and used just for bearing children. The Greco-Roman world, men found their sexual enjoyment outside of marriage, so divorce was something that they didn't bother with. Demosthenes explains, we have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for our daily desires, and we have wives for having children legitimately and being guardians of the household affairs. Women were considered objects to use or misuse. You think homes are hurting today? Think about the culture in which Paul wrote to the Ephesians. What about parenting in Ephesus? Great passages in this Bible will address the great need for godly homes, chapters 5 and 6. But Paul confronts a society contextually here that is full of dysfunctional families and homes. Attitudes were dangerous, in fact, towards the family in Ephesus, especially for children. Rome had a law called patria potestas. That means the father's power. Father had an absolute right over every member of his household, from the wife to the children to the slaves. He could abuse them, sell them, turn them into slaves, or kill them outright at will with no penalty to himself. Girls, especially in this culture, were at risk for horrible treatment. A letter dated 1 BC from a man away on business to his pregnant wife said this: "Know that we are away on business. I beg you to care for our little child. If, good luck to you, you bear another child, if it's a boy, let it live. And if it's a girl, just throw it out." We too in our culture have many throwaway children. And our abortion rate tells us that we are no better than this culture. But Paul addresses homes in his book, and his words have great bearing on our world today. With that historical context in mind, let's read the first 8 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I invite your attention to the Word of God before you. You follow as I read. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," our conduct, lifestyle, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath," God's wrath, "even as others." But what a great transition. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you're saved, and has raised us up together." Not enough to save us, he's placed us, spiritually speaking, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A lot of great verses follow that as well. I have no PowerPoint today, but if you want to follow along, first of all, let's talk about our former condition, then our great transformation, and finally our heavenly position, and we'll move fairly quickly through these, but I invite your attention to consider our former condition. We've already read about it, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "You hath he quickened," brought to life. It's in italics, meaning it's not in the original, but this is wonderful, really illumination to the thought. "You hath he brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in the time past, there's been a change, praise God, hallelujah, "but in the time past you walked according to the course of this world." It is important to remember that Paul, as he begins chapter 2, is almost like a cowboy who's taken his lasso or whatever it is, his lariat, and he's throwing it, that rope, over a truth that just has been discussed in chapter 1, and he's dragging it into chapter 2. And the truth that he's dragging into chapter 2 is this, that God, by his great divine power, has raised up Christ, the Son of God, from the dead. It is with this power then that he addresses a people in Ephesus, and he addresses us by extension, that are filthy, ungodly, powerless, helpless, dead folks in our sin. And he's going to address us knowing that we are dead, but there's hope for us because the same power that raised again from the dead, Lord Jesus Christ, will now be active in our own spiritual resurrection. Isn't that great? It took great power to raise Christ from the dead, and God's power is sufficient in our case. You hath he quickened. Chapter 2 begins again with this monumental truth. In chapter 1, he brings it over to chapter 2. Because Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is true, there is the possibility for you two to live again or live spiritually. I'm told that man discovered a great power in the late 1750s, the power of electricity. The power of combustion, the combustion engine, was discovered in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and nuclear power and energy in the 1940s. The result of man discovering these great powers has changed our world. None of you rode a horse to church this morning. Most of you got in a car that was powered by a combustion engine. Some of you, I sure, drove the electric stuff. But most of us enjoy the power that these things provide for us, both good and bad, right? There is the atomic weapons that have been discovered and processed because of our discovery of certain energy sources. But when it comes to the issue of our own sin, have you realized and do you know how powerless you are to overcome the innate, inbred source of sin in your life? What eraser is there? What commodity, what power is there that can erase the sin nature, that can break the chains of your continual desire to sin? Nothing, man has discovered. There is nothing that we can apply to our sin nature. And the text is clear. You were dead in trespasses. You've walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, according to the spirit that worketh in the children, among whom we had our conversation in time, in the lust of the flesh. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In fact, if you want to fast forward to verses 11 and 12, we see it again expressed in the same chapter. Remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants. And how sad is this? Having, say it, no hope, without God in the world. We see that we are born in sin. We are in sin, chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sin. The Greek case here means we were trapped in a body, mind, and in the realm, the culture of sin, dominated by it by birth. And Matthew 15 tells us the things that we do that are wrong were not learned per se. They came with the package. Parents, did it amaze you how soon your little baby could pull off deceit and anger? And I'm sure you looked at your spouse and said, that must have come from your side of the family. Matthew 15 says that the things that come out of our mouths come from our hearts. These things proceed, these evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slander. All this is there already. Deep is the stain we cannot hide. What power have you found that can change the heart? Who taught your child to hit, to hurt, to rebel, disobey, hide, lust, deceive? Ever wonder how could my child, where did that come from? It came from you. And you got it from Adam. Adam sinned, and in him we all fell. Trespass here means to go the wrong way. And trespasses and sins is to miss the mark and fall short. All this is comprehended in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short, come short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean that everything we do is hurtful and harmful and wretched. Even fallen men can do good things. Remember, the Lord spoke about those that give good things who are not saved to their children. In its most basic sense, this is simply the inability, the incapacity that we have to seek or appreciate or have an appetite for God. And Romans chapter 1, verse 21 puts it this way, when we knew God, what? We glorified Him not as God, but we did our own thing. And because of that, things got worse and worse, and societies waxed worse and worse. No politician will have the courage this fall to tell you what Paul tells you about our real problem. Be nice for a politician to stand up and say the reason our cities are burning, the reason we have perhaps been infected by this worldwide pandemic, the reason that things go wrong, the reason we get angry, the reason we hate one another, the reason there is this social injustice, the reason that there's races that hate other races is because we're sinners. It's not the Democrats' fault. It's not the Republicans' fault. It's our fault. Born in sin. And we go astray. We trespass from the very womb. We go astray at birth, sinning. Yes, Luke 6:33 says, you can do good things to those that do good to you. What credit is that? The Lord says sinners can do the same. You can sin less or sin more, but you cannot be sinless. Amen. And there's no amount of good that you can do. There's no power in religion per se to erase or put frosting on that evil, sinful nature that we all have at birth. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is to describe our fallen nature, a spiritual condition, again, that has no capacity or inclination to God. No man seeketh after God. J. Vernon McGee followed great preachers in his church that he took in Los Angeles, preachers like R.A. Torrey. And so when he took the church, he wanted God to do a great work through him, and he prayed. Before he preached, he would say a prayer, Lord, I know that I'm helpless and hopeless without you. I will be speaking today into a graveyard. Many are dead in trespasses and sins, so, oh dear God, I can only be as powerful as the Holy Spirit will speak so that the dead may be raised again. My voice will not do, so use yours, the same voice that brought again from the dead, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning without Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins, and no amount of human effort will move you one iota closer to regeneration. It is the voice of God convicting you. It is the work of God applied to your account. Well, Paul is speaking to Gentiles. There were a small group of Jewish believers there at Ephesus, but it was a small group. And so he was speaking to lost, dead, hopeless men. And I want you to see the world as God sees it. They were aliens from the commonwealth, verse 12. They had no family ties to Abraham and the covenants, no specific ties to the promised land, no bloodline that would give them access to land one day. No access to the temple proper, because there was this outer court for women and for Gentiles, separate from the temple courtyard proper. So Paul lays it on thick and heavy in verses 11 and 12. We mentioned this already. You're Gentiles. You're uncircumcised without Christ. You're strangers. You have no hope. Obviously, without God, we have no hope. Psalm 146 and verse 5 says, "How blessed is he whose help is in the Lord his God." Hopeless, helpless, dead. And this is the audience that Paul addresses. It is the audience before us today without Christ. It is the audience to whom you minister at work. You are the only light there is, and you possess truth that is the only power there is that saves them. I told a waitress in Virginia Beach this past, Wednesday or Thursday, we were eating out, and she came and served us. I said, "Ma'am, there's a great church around the corner. And you know what? I just know that," and I pointed to my kids, I said, "you know, this family right here is saving you a seat this Sunday." Of course, I didn't tell them they're still meeting out in the yard because of COVID, but they'd love for you to come. They're reserving a seat for you. And I rarely get this response, but she smiled. I guess she was smiling under the mask, but she said, "Oh, listen, I'm a Christian, and there's a seat reserved for me in heaven." I thought, wow, she must have been reading Ephesians recently. So our former condition is that we are dead without Christ, separated, outcast, with no hope of saving ourselves. But there is a great transformation in verses 4 through 8. We've read them, but aren't they great words? God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. I'm so glad that my Father in heaven speaks of this love in the book he has given. No power to change my dark, depraved heart. Perhaps all your life long you've been seeking for a taste from some cool spring that would quench the burning and the yearning of your heart. Thank God for Ephesians 2:4, but God, the greatest transitions in the Word of God, who is rich in mercy, loved us, even when we were dead. You see, a great transformation occurred not because I was of great value to God or that I had great prospect. And one day God knew that I would be a great advantage and a blessing to his people. No, God knew all that. But he didn't reach out to me and you because we were lovely, cute, attractive, potentially skilled in the church. No, he loved us, and we don't have the answer for that except that he loved us. And I'm glad he did. What a great transformation occurred because he initiated this radical move from heaven to earth. Verses 1 through 3, perhaps the greatest, clearest statement of the incapacity of man to heal or cleanse or bring life to himself. But verses 4 through 6 are the sweetest of all on the ears of those who need rescue. The great transformation, it's motivated by his love. I mentioned that. Oh, love divine, all loves excelling. Why or how, I could not tell, but in love, he rescued me. Though greatly offended by my sin and yours, something deep within the heart of God moved him to initiate this rescue of the lost, the dead. This love is not again initiated by our goodness or potential, but by his deep, deep love. How deep, how great the Father's love for us. It is beyond comprehension. It is beyond measure that God should love you and me. It was a great love wherewith He loved us. God so loved. God, who is rich in mercy. A story is told of a woman who lived in some very poor situation, very poverty stricken woman. She lived in London, and for the first time ever, she was invited by friends to go to the ocean. And she arrived for the first time in her life as a woman up in years. And as soon as she walked to the beach and saw the ocean for the first time, tears welled up in her eyes. In fact, the onlookers who saw her crying came to her and said, "What in the world are you crying about?" And she said, "All my life, I've lived with little and less than little, and sometimes on nothing. This is the first thing I've seen," and she pointed to the ocean, "that there is enough of. How vast the Father's love for us. How great beyond all measure." God's love opened the ocean of His mercy. He is rich in mercy. And dear friend, no matter how far you have strayed or gone or tried to get away from this great God and His great mercy for you, it is enough that Jesus died. There is enough of His love and enough of His mercy to cover your sins, no matter how egregious they may be. But did you know that love isn't enough? Not just love. A boy came up to a preacher after a meeting, a revival meeting, and he had a hat on. This was probably during the hippie generation, that said, "Love, love, love." He had a jacket that was ragged at the elbows that said, "Love, love, love." He had a pair of jeans that had a bunch of holes in them. And across the jeans, there was, "Love, love, love." And he was so excited to tell the preacher how much God loved him. "Yes, God loves you," said the preacher, "but this is not a blind, sin-excusing love." John 3:16, God gave His Son. Yes, He loved us, but He did something in order to make us right with Him. He paid a high price, and that's where mercy and grace. Sinners are justified, not by a wink and a nod from God in heaven, but by the sacrifice of His dear Son. There was a price that needed to be paid. A penalty needed to be commuted from you to the Holy One in exchange. Love found us, but it was, I'm sure, love that turned the divine heart towards us. But mercy and grace paid for our justification. Never forget that. Well, how does new life come to the dead, and how are we transformed from dead to living, spiritual, living creatures? How are we new in Christ? Or as 2 Peter 1:4 says, how do we become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? How do we do that? How do we become saved? And I know I'm speaking mainly to folks who profess salvation this morning, but Nicodemus wanted to know, a rich young ruler wanted to know, a Philippian jailer wanted to know, and as a child, I wanted to know. It's a good thing to ask, how do we become part of the family of God? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, again, love motivated, initiated the process that brought us to faith in Christ, but it was grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. A price had to be paid that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you know there's nothing you can add to what Jesus has done in His finished work? So often we want to participate or some way attribute something that we have done to this finished work. Stories told of a man who came eagerly but late to a revival meeting, and the workers were taking down the tent. He was frantic at missing the meeting. And he decided to ask one of the workers, what could he do to be saved, as they were taking the tent down? He was late. He didn't hear the preaching, and so he didn't hear the gospel. And so the worker replied, "Sir, you can't do anything. It's too late." Horrified, the man asked, "What do you mean? How can it be too late for me?" The worker answered, "The work has already been done. There's nothing left for you to do but believe it. Receive it by faith. These are familiar verses to us, perhaps so familiar that we kind of just gloss over them. For by grace you're saved through faith. These terms are vital for your understanding. That both the work of grace, God's gift, and really the faith that is in the finished work are all of God and come from God. Both the work, we could say it this way, both the work of the finished work on Calvary, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the wooing that brings us to life are of the Lord God, initiates this drawing of you to himself. We're going to be very clear. While we do not participate or attribute anything to our salvation, the Bible says faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. So if you want to prepare your heart to be saved, listen to the truth of the gospel. Read the Word. And respond to the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit that uses His Word to explain His plan for your life. Don't be like the hyper-Calvinist who says, because salvation is all of God and God hasn't chosen to give me the gift of faith, then I guess I'll just blame God if I get to hell someday because he didn't give me the gift. Apparently, he didn't want me to get in. So I'm just going to sit on my hands and blame God. Do you have ears to hear? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, ever incline your ears to him. Whoso has ears to hear, let him hear. The Bible is full of invitations, so lean forward. By faith, receive what Christ has already done on your behalf. Preaching produces results, either a cold heart or a thirsty heart. I will pour water, the Bible says, on him who is thirsty. Well, I haven't been given the faith to believe. I must not be part of the elect. That's a cop-out. It is. Acts 16:31 makes it very simple. Paul preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer and says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. I often... I've used this before because it applies, it's an illustration, but your big ship is going down, you're on it as a passenger, and the captain begins to assemble the lifeboats and begins to command them all to get in. It's your only hope to be saved, and you're standing outside the one that is available for you, the lifeboat. The only hope for you is to get in it, And the captain says, he urges, the boat is sinking quickly. You must get in it. We must lower it. It's your only hope to be saved from the waters. And he looks at you, and you're a little bit stubborn. You're backing up a bit, and he says, what's the deal? Are you afraid? No. Do you understand that this is a lifeboat? Yes. Do you know how it works? Yes, I know how it works. Do you know that it can save you if you get in? Yes. But I'd rather not, Captain. Why? You understand? Do you accept? Do you believe? Do you know? Yes, yes, yes. There has to be a moment where that person who understands and acknowledges and believes steps in. That's that moment of trust, isn't it? It's that moment of faith where you put your weight totally upon the truth of the lifeboat. And when you get to hell, if you go there, it will not be because you've never heard. It will be because you have stepped over the truth and stepped around the truth. You are not willing to get in, willing to believe, willing to trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get in the boat. When you get sick of your sins, when you really want to repent, run from your own means of hope. Your pleasures, the world, religion, church attendance, your do-goodism, and turn to Christ. Christ will meet you there. Bankrupt, he will meet you as the one who provided for you the treasures of salvation faith will be given and you will be saved. Faith is simply asking God to do what he's already done and promised to do. It is receiving by faith. As many as received him, he gives the right, the power to become the children of God. One more thought before we go. Our heavenly position, verse 6. He's made us to sit. I like this verse. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Greek tense here is past, aorist. It means that as once we were part of the culture of the world system, dead in our trespasses and sin, the spiritual darkness that was alienated from Christ, as once we were part of that world, now because of the work of Christ, we are in him. And not only are we in him, past the threshold where the devil can't get us anymore and drag us to hell, that's great, but we have all the resources and treasures of chapter 1, and we are seated, spiritually speaking, in heavenly places with Christ. This is the place where saints are gathering. I was listening as Sarah was singing the song this morning, and I saw some smiles on faces of some of you who have already sent before, a spouse, perhaps a family member. They're already there in heavenly places. And there is that longing in your heart. It's the place where your prayers ascend. Saints are gathering, and Jesus is preparing your own place. It is where the Father is ruling. It is where your prayers go. It is your eternal home, and it is secured both now and forever. You hold in your hands the key to that place. In your heart, you hold the key by salvation. It's yours. It's not that it will be someday. God sees you, past tense, settled and secure. You're there. You're as good as there. You just got to walk this little trail called life for a little while. And God will, who began a good work, will complete it in you. You're seated. It's already done. You see the completed tense of redemption. It's done. One day you will be glorified and you will take your place in actuality there, but God already has it as a sealed reservation. And why is all this yours? That in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show to you the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's his goal, that he might continue to display his kindness to you, you who are unworthy, I who am outside, dead in trespasses and sin, made alive. God just can't wait to get us home to be with him where he is, that he might continue to display his kindness and his grace to us throughout all of eternity. I don't get that. And yet God will take your hand, your formerly sinful hand and heart, and now covered in the righteousness of Christ because of Calvary, he will usher you one day across the threshold of heaven, and for all of eternity, all he wants to do is to express his own glory and grace manifested in a redeemed humanity. And your response to this ongoing display of grace and kindness is nothing more than to say thank you. Glorify him, to cast your crowns at his feet and just give him praise for all of eternity. I'm talking, I'm sure, to some this morning who have slipped and fallen. And I say that in the sense that not that you've lost your salvation, that's impossible. God holds you in the palm of his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love, Romans 8. But you've just sensed that you take two steps forward and then perhaps three steps back, and you sense that God has somehow changed his favor because of circumstances in your life or because of your propensity to sin. I want to end with this little poem. It might resonate with you if you are struggling with the ongoing sin problem in your life. Though you be saved, O long and dark the stairs I trod with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God while he serenely smiled. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby down to the lowest step, my fall. Maybe you're there. You sense that you are at the lowest step, that you've not learned the basic rudimentary truths. It was as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, the footfall on the stair. And on that same stair where I afraid faltered and fell and lay dismayed, lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down and rescued me. God in his great grace, God became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ and God in him. God will not lose you. He who began a good work will perform it. And even though you have slipped and fallen, get up and understand his grace is sufficient. He will get you home. He will not lose his children, though we sometimes lose our hold, perhaps, on his great hand. God will not lose us. Father, thank you for the truths of Ephesians 2. I pray that we would walk in the truths of these things, that we would again appreciate the great salvation wrought because of Jesus Christ and the great love that motivated him to express great mercy and grace on our behalf. Thank you for the gift of salvation that we cannot earn. And Lord, we're grateful for the truths presented here.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.